Grace and mercy, peace and joy be yours in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. Today we begin what's called the season of Lent. Actually, we really began it on Ash Wednesday, just a few days ago. And it's that very intense, short period in the calendar, the Christian calendar, where we focus on the suffering, the passion, it's called, of Jesus. And not so much our responsibility for it, but more the amazing love of God that he would suffer for us in person so that we could be spared that suffering eternally. It's amazing what God does for us. And, you know, I keep using the word amazing because I really can't think of a right word. And Lent's all about exploring the depths of God's love for us as we make our way to Good Friday, the cross, where he dies for the sins of the world, and finally the resurrection, which this congregation is named after, where that victory is eternal. So we're going to be looking at something we looked at a little bit before, just a few weeks ago, but now we added one verse to it. And it's done on purpose this way. The lessons, by the way, are not chosen by me. They're chosen by the churches around the world. And we do the same lessons, many of us, most of us, around the world, across the Eastern and Western Christian world, to look at the life of Jesus and his impact on us. And so that almost anywhere you go in the world, you will have the same lessons read to you from Scripture. And so this is done on purpose, that the first time we leave out the last verse that we just included today, but we repeat it because what happens in that last verse makes no sense unless we understand what happened in the verses before it. So we're going to look at those verses and review what we looked at before, but also with a little bit more of a lens, looking into them a little bit deeper, okay? So we start out with "in those days," it's shorthand in the Bible for "the last days." So in those days, Jesus came. In the last days, he ushered in the last days. And he came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. John said to be baptized because the one who would come after him was so great, the thongs of whose sandals he wasn't worthy to even untie. He said, "I'm baptizing you so you'll be ready to receive him when he comes." And it was to be a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism that was meant to say, you come to these waters and what you're acknowledging before God is that you are a sinner, you know you're a sinner, and you're asking God to forgive you. But you're acknowledging your sin, and you're getting ready for the one who is sinless to come into your life. This isn't the same as Christian baptism, which is a baptism of regeneration, a baptism of new life that is given you when God makes you his son or daughter through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. No, this was simply a baptism of repentance. Okay, so let me ask you this. This really isn't a rhetorical question, although it might sound like one. Have you ever been successful in completely repenting of a sin? Think about that. Now, here's the thing about sin that Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mountain. He said that when we sin, it's not just what we do on the outside. In fact, he made the point over and over again in the Sermon on the Mountain that what really happens is sin starts inside you. He said it's what comes out of a person's heart that makes them evil before the Lord. It's what starts in the heart. And so We covet. We wish to have that which is not ours to the point where we scheme for it even. Or to put it a different way, we think of the sin first. Sometimes do it or don't, but always already have played with the sin in our hearts and our mind. And even if we end up not doing it, we've already committed it in our head and in our heart. So it's absolutely impossible for us to truly repent of a sin. All we can hope for is to have a change of heart that doesn't want to do the sin, even if we think about it. When Jesus went into the River Jordan, he went there as every one of us. And he went into those waters to repent of our sins. Not his, he didn't have any. And he went into those waters, and as he was baptized, our sins were being repented of in our place. And what we are unable to do, the Son of God in human flesh, in the baptism of John, did for us perfectly, thoroughly, and completely. And so picture that robe that I just showed with the kids. Picture that robe of his righteousness, his perfection, his perfect repentance now upon you. And that gets me to this great, amazing paradox that we find in Scripture. I want to read this about what a paradox is. A paradox is a logically self-contradictory statement or a statement that runs contrary. This is the most important part, a statement that runs contrary to one's expectation. It is a statement that, despite apparently valid reasoning from true premises, leads to a seemingly self-contradictory or logically unacceptable conclusion. We can thank Wikipedia for that. Basically what it says, in a nutshell, is jumbo shrimp. That's a paradox. How can you have something that's a shrimp that's jumbo? Self-contradictory. What we would expect from a righteous God who cannot abide the sight of sin is a God who would say, "That's it. I wash my hands of the whole thing. We're done. You're on your own. Get out of my sight." But the gospel, the good news, the consistent truth of the Scriptures that never is ever contradicted anywhere in all of the Bible, is that when God sees sin, his anger is over what it does to us, and his solution is grace. The exact opposite of what you might expect from a righteous, perfect God. His solution is, "You can't do it, but I can for you." And do you see how fundamentally different that is from almost anything you ever hear about in the media or from other types of religions, which is always about somehow or another this God who is angry and upset and has it out for us. No. This is the God who says, here's what I'll do with your lack of repentance. I'll become one of them. I'll become you. I'll go into that water of repentance, and I'll repent for you perfectly so that Satan cannot point his finger at you, and Satan cannot say you have not repented, because I will say, oh, yes, yes, you did, because I repented for you. And when I do it, it's complete and it's perfect. An amazing God. Is that not true? And so Jesus goes into these waters and repents for us. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens splitting wide open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now comes the second thing that happened in his baptism, which is now the part that makes the last verse complete for us. So he's the Son of God in human flesh. He's been quiet. He's been hidden. He's been away from the crowds. In fact, you can say there's practically no one on all of the earth who's even heard of him or seen him. Now, he steps out of his obscurity and he goes into that water, repenting in our place, and God makes him become the Christ at that moment. Up until then, he is the Christ to be. Up until that moment, he is the Son of God in all of his divinity, hidden inside the flesh of a human being called Jesus. He is all God and all man, but he is not yet the Christ. So I'm trying not to get on soapboxes every single Sunday, okay? But here's another one. It's a minor one. When you hear the words Jesus Christ, you're not hearing a first name and a last name. In fact, it's actually not a great way of translating what it says whenever those two words are put together in Scripture. Almost always, with few exceptions, it always says this: Jesus, the Christ. Somehow or another, that got shortened to Jesus Christ, and most people think that's his first and his last name. No, that's Jesus, the Anointed One. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Greek word is Christ. Jesus is the Anointed One. And what you have happening to him is when he's standing in those waters, he's being anointed into his office now as Christ. And so God it's not just the water that's being poured on him, but now the Holy Spirit is descending upon him. Now, the interesting thing about this is that's his anointing, by the way. But the interesting thing about this is that Isaiah, Matthew, and Luke, when describing this event, all use the same exact word, on. The Spirit descended on Jesus. Mark, on purpose, changed the word because he wanted us to understand what the anointing really accomplished. And what he says is the Holy Spirit descended into Jesus. Oh, what a difference a preposition makes. Jesus became possessed by the Holy Spirit in his baptism. Not only did the Holy Spirit get poured upon him by the Father, but the Holy Spirit was poured into him by the Father. And now what you have is Adam again. He's the second Adam. First Adam was born and made, or should say created, in the image of God and filled with the Spirit as God breathed, remember, life into Adam. And Adam lost the Spirit when he sinned. Now Jesus comes as the second Adam. And he is filled with the Holy Spirit as the Christ now, the second Adam. And as he was baptized into repentance, he was also baptized into Adam. And all that Adam did is now going to be undone by the second Adam. What does God do with sin? It's amazing. Instead of deserting Adam and Eve in the garden and all of us as a result, what he does is he says, I'm going to one day step into the River Jordan and I'm going to be baptized not only into Adam, but into every single person who came from Adam. And now finally, once again, God will have sons and daughters who are called human beings. Once again, creation will be what it was meant to be. An amazing fellowship of God with those he created as family. And so God says, this is my son. And he's not only talking about Jesus, he's talking about Adam. He's talking about everybody who came from Adam. And he's saying, this is now my son with whom I'm well pleased. Now we can get all caught up in the sex stuff, you know, male, female, that kind of stuff. That's kind of crazy. Unnecessary. There is a man standing in water. It would be silly for him to say, this is my daughter, right? But what he's saying, when he talks about all of us in Christ, is he's saying, you now are what a son is in the ancient world to a father. It's a little different in our world, thanks be to God, but in the ancient world, only the son inherited the father's house. Only the son was considered a permanent part of the father's household. And what God is saying when he says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, this isn't the first Adam that did not please me. No, this is the second Adam that, and everyone who comes from him, that I am well pleased, and they are now part of my household. They are part of my inheritance. They have everything that is mine, because I'm well pleased in them. And then immediately, and you see in verse 12, immediately the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Greek word is kind of a little more violent. It says the Holy Spirit threw him out into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness for 40 days, he was tempted by Satan. This now new Adam, what's the first thing he has to deal with? The thing that Adam failed in the garden. The very first thing, within seconds of becoming the Christ, the Holy Spirit casts him out into the wilderness, the symbol, if you will, of that place which is the most deserted of God, where Satan is. And he's going to be tempted by Satan, not just once, but for 40 days with an intense barrage that does not stop. Matthew and Mark tell us about three of those temptations. The idea is in the Greek that it was an ongoing, never-ending temptation, day and night. It was severe. It was soul-crushing. It was everything and more than Adam and Eve ever had to deal with. And there Satan was after the Christ, the Savior of the world. Yeah, you repented, huh? Let me see how big that repentance is. I'll give you temptations that you, in your human flesh, like Adam, have no chance. He was tempted in our place. As the carrying of all of humanity went into that desert, and all of humanity from all time faced the tempter in the wilderness. And all of humanity conquered and withstood and defeated the accuser, which is what Satan means. And what that means is not only did Jesus, in being anointed into the role of Christ and becoming the new Adam, repent perfectly for us, but he dealt with sin perfectly for us as well. He dealt with temptation perfectly for us as well. So that Satan cannot point a finger at you and say, you have over and over and over and over and over and over and over again succumbed to my temptations. You have had clay feet. You have been nothing but powerless in my sight. He can point that finger all he wants, and Jesus says, no, 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 no. I took them with me in the desert, and you gave me everything you've got. And in their place, on their behalf, I defeated you 100%. Put your finger away, Satan. You've got no accusations to make. They are perfect. You see the paradox? Sin comes, we fail, and God just gives us grace. Sin comes, we fail, and God says, yeah, I know they can't do it. They've been destroyed by sin. How could they? But I can. And I will. And now he says, and I did. In their place. And it's finished. The discussion is over. They sin no more in my sight. Because my son took every one of them with him into the desert. And he beat Satan at his own game for them in their place. And so Mark adds this really interesting thing. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. He's the only one who talks about this. And you know what he's saying? It's really cool. He's going back to a psalm, Psalm 90. that talked about being in the hands of the Lord when being subjected to temptation. And he says the result of that is the wild animals will be wild to humans no more. And angels will minister to humans forever. It's Mark saying, see, Jesus said, he's come to establish the kingdom in those days. Well, it happened. It's already happening out there in the wilderness. We really do have an amazing God. And Lent is an amazing time of the year to look at the amazing things that God does to save us, to make us his own. It is truly transformative. And so right now, what I'd like us to finish up with is for you to take a moment to bring before the Lord in your heart, don't say it out loud, that one place where you just keep failing him. And because you fail him, you fail yourself. And because you fail yourself, you fail those people you love all around you. Okay? Think of the one place. Now you might think of many. Boil it down to one right now. Especially troubling to you, hurtful to you, life-robbing, guilt-producing, shame-increasing, something you just can't seem to let go. You got it? Let's pray. Jesus, you know what we're talking about. You know our hearts better than we do. You know our lives better than we do. You know what we're talking about. We can say we're sorry, but we continue to sin. We can say no more, but we continue to sin. We can say, help me, and so often we look to ourselves for that help. Jesus, we're setting it straight now. We're coming to you for that help. Yes, Lord, we'd love to have this sin out of our lives. We pray that you empower us to do this. Make us to be that better person you have already conceived us and already endowing upon us. But more than that, Jesus, we just want to thank you. You have repented of this in a way we never could for us. You have faced the temptation of this in a way we never could, never would, and you have been completely successful. And you have even gone to a cross for us, where you have taken that sin and become it, and overwhelmed it in hell, and left it there forever, so that we never have to visit it again. Thank you for your grace that is never ending. And fill us with that grace, that we can share that kind of grace, even imperfectly, with those all around us who struggle just like we do. And we ask this in your most holy and precious name. We ask you this as the Son of God who has made us sons and daughters. We ask this as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who's come to save us. We ask this of you, Jesus. And we pray it in your name. Amen. And may the peace he gives you be something you carry around with you no matter what. That peace that really does surpass any kind of peace we can even imagine. In Christ's name, amen.